pray with me.
Heavenly Father, I ask that that your words are my words, and that you prepare our hearts to receive those words, to receive that truth, that your word does not return to you empty, but that it accomplishes what you would have it accomplish in the hearts of your sons and your daughters in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing our journey with Jesus this week in the book of Mark as he's traveling from place to place teaching. He's sort of not exactly a little circus troupe that is traveling from town to town, but maybe not too far from that, and maybe not unlike it also. He experiences a little more success in some places than he experiences in others, and lest we think that it was just all welcome, open arms for the entire first part of his ministry, we have this experience recorded by Mark. So let's take a look at it and see what happens to Jesus and his disciples at this time. So it begins in chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing?" I like that word amazed because it's kind of neutral, isn't it? It's like exciting. I mean, it's very exciting to get some present in the mail or, you know, to wake up on Christmas morning, but it's also very exciting to be chased by a grizzly bear. You know, what the quality of the experience is, it just depends, you know, on the experience itself. So is this a good amazing, or is this a maybe not good amazing? As the crowd is amazed at Jesus, well, let's take a look. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his home." Well, that settles it. So it's not a good amazed. They're actually offended at him. And you wonder, well, how can this be? I mean, he's come home. Shouldn't he be like some kind of hometown hero? Does anybody recognize this guy? You should probably have somebody. Who is it? Chris Pratt, that's right. He's an actor. He's, I would say, probably the newest kind of A-list actor. If you've seen an action movie lately, he's probably been in it. You know, he came up, did Moneyball and some other kind of, you know, good dramatic roles, and then he was in Guardians of the Galaxy in kind of the lead role, and now he's in the Jurassic Park, or Jurassic World, or Jurassic, I don't know. You would think that kids would be tired of seeing dinosaurs eat people, but apparently you never get tired of seeing dinosaurs eat people. But he's a kind of a big shot in Hollywood. And where's he from? Lake Stephen. That's right. Christine Feaster said her younger brother actually went to high school with him. And so he's sort of a favorite. Well, there you go. Yeah. It's easy to kind of, you know, him to be our favorite actor, you know, to look at him. The same thing is true of sports heroes. I've never actually known anybody who went on to the big time like that, but it would be easy, I think, to support somebody like that. And so you wonder, how can it be that Jesus didn't get this same kind of support? I mean, politicians get that same kind of support lots of times when they're running for bigger and better things. You expect them to carry their hometown. And he's sort of, a politician sort of is doing the same thing as Jesus, you know, trying to change things, except, well, not really. Because usually what politicians are doing are just telling people what they want to hear, and that is not how Jesus rolls. In fact, when he's doing his teaching, and it convicts people, and he's telling them to repent from what they're doing and turn back to God, it's easy for me to imagine people responding with, "Who does this guy think he is?" Just like they're responding here. "Hey, we know who you are and we know where you're from. I remember when you got beat up on the playground. As a matter of fact, Mr. High and Mighty, finish this sentence for me. What, do you think you're..." Yeah, you know somebody had to say that. "You think you're better than me? You think you're better than us? You done forgot where you came from, boy. So they are not welcoming him at all. And Jesus, in return, is going to be amazed. So this is really the part, I think, that everybody sort of gravitates to, because it's an amazing verse. Amazing in that sort of neutral way, right? So he could not do any miracles there. Could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He, in turn, was amazed at their lack of faith. This is also going to be a not positive, amazing experience. This is an amazing verse, isn't it? He could do no miracles and was amazed at their lack of faith. Now, faith, I think, is one of those things that we throw around all the time. We talk about faith, and yet it's seldom really examined. What do we mean by faith? What am I talking about? What do you envision when we talk about have faith? I mean, it's referred to in so many times, in so many ways, as something that seems like it sort of exists on its own. I have faith. Really? I have a Nissan. I have glaucoma. I have, you know, just name it, like a possession, like a thing that you just own. But faith can't possibly work like that. So sometimes we substitute that with the word believe. But that's almost as bad. Because believing, again, almost seems to stand on its own. I mean, those bumper stickers were around for a long time. And on the back of somebody's car, you'd see, believe. And I'd always wonder, in what? Because faith can't really stand alone by itself, and neither can believe. You have to believe in something or in someone. So very often I like the word trust, because you can't have the word trust just stand by itself. You know, someone he's trusting maybe would trust anybody. But usually what it indicates is a sort of relationship, and that is almost always what Jesus is talking about when he talks about belief or faith. When he wants you to believe, what does he want you to believe specifically? He wants you to believe in God's promise. This promise that he made since the very beginning, since there were people around who sinned, and he said, I'm going to fix this for you. Trust in God's promise. Trust that God's promise is taking place in the life and the works of Jesus himself. Trust that Jesus is who he says he is. So if you can, when you see the word faith, when you hear the word believe, think of that instead of just this faith as this sort of disconnected noun, this object, this thing in and of itself. But that doesn't really answer the question that I think pops up in most people's minds, and that is, how is it that Jesus can't perform miracles without this belief, this trust, this faith thing? That doesn't really seem right to us, does it? I mean, it doesn't seem to wash with the rest of Scripture. But I'll never encourage you to just disbelieve something because it doesn't feel right. Instead, let's kind of look at it logically. I mean, there's lots of times that Jesus seems to do these miracles when he doesn't announce them to anybody. And how can that be if he needs them to believe in him first to sort of get his magical Jesus powers working? When Jesus walked on the water, was there anybody around when he started walking? Did he call some people over and say, hey, I need you to believe in me so I can step out and start because I'm going to sink otherwise? When he calms a storm, they didn't expect him to do this at all. So he performs these miracles all the time without people knowing what's coming first. And on the last day, we're all going to rise from the dead when he commands us to be resurrected. That means everybody, people who believe in him and people who don't believe in him, all respond when Jesus calls us up from the dead. You know, you don't get a pass because, nope, I don't believe, and so you can't res me. Sorry. Or if we don't want to go to the last day, let's go to the very first day before anybody's around. You know, you look at the book of Job where God says, where were you when I laid the foundations from the earth? Because I need somebody to believe that I can do it before I can create everything out of nothing. Well, that can't be it. That can't possibly be what he's talking about. So what is he talking about when he says he can't do these miracles? That seems like a really strong word. In fact, it seems out of place. Well, the thing we need to sort of understand in order to get what Jesus is talking about is the nature of these miracles. Lots of times you may have mighty works in some of your translations. Sometimes it's referred to as signs and wonders. And the place you see that most of all is in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. And the thing that you need to understand about that is that part of what goes on with signs and wonders is judgment. This is a sort of a, you need to make up your mind right now. If you're on the wrong side of the fence when big miracles happen, when signs and wonders, when mighty works take place, then you fall off on the wrong side of the wrong side of the fence and you are judged, and that's it. So by performing these mighty works, people who aren't ready to accept him are essentially rejected. And so it's not that Jesus can't perform mighty works. It's that he realizes if he does, there's people who aren't ready to see him. People who aren't ready to experience that. People who will reject him out of hand, like the Pharisees did when they said it's by Satan that he's casting out Satan. And so he can't do that if he wants them to be welcomed in. And that's exactly what he wants. So when he's faced with this lack of faith, how does Jesus respond? Well, let's take a look. From that point, Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling up 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. He responds to a general lack of faith by sending the disciples out to try and create some, to form relationships with people in a one-on-one kind of situation instead of having a grand miracle kind of production to attract people to him from that. Instead, he calls the disciples out and says, you're going to go town to town and interact with people and get them to trust you on a personal level. Does this sound familiar? That's what we talk about with the whole Greg Finke thing, and I think it's really not just the way God works, it's the way that we need to work here. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belt. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. Incredible how we prepare people for all kinds of things, and yet Jesus seems to prepare them not so much at all. This is an incredible thing to me, because Jesus wants them to be dependent on him. It's a sort of an anti-message for an Independence Day, isn't it? We all want to be prepared so much and so well that we don't have to depend on anybody. But God is never going to want that to be the case. See, if we had a program here at Lamb of God that brought people in by droves, eventually God would cause that program not to work, because we need to be dependent on him and not a program. If I was some sort of amazing evangelist, or you got tired of me and kicked me out and brought in an amazing evangelist who preached incredible messages and people flooded into this place and attracted them through the words that he said and the presentations and the music that went on, eventually God would take that away too. Because it can't ever be about us and our music and our sermons and whatever we're doing. It always ultimately has to be about our dependence on God. And without that connection, we have nothing. We have nothing at all. And so that's why he sets them up to be dependent on him to take care of them. He wraps it up like this. If any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place. Shake the dust off your feet. It's a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. I mentioned before the Greg Finke thing, and I have mentioned it before this sermon as well. We did that study a little while ago. I think what Greg describes in that book, the metaphor that he has, is really, really appropriate in this incident that Mark describes. The people in the town that were not ready to listen to Jesus is very much like the people that we experience in our relationships. When you are ready, when people are ready to hear the word, Greg describes it as picking an apple. And if an apple's ready to pick, it comes right off the branch. You hardly have to do anything. You just twist it off. When they're not ready, you can pull the entire branch down. You know this is true. And yet so many times, we think that what we have to do is convince people with our clever wit, with our airtight arguments. I had a guy I used to work with. It's just incredible to me. He was an atheist. I was not at that time, as I am not now. And so we could call it argue, but really we discuss things. He would come at it from an atheist point of view. I would come at it from a Christian point of view. You know how many arguments I lost with him? Goose egg. Zero. Do you know that he was convinced by my arguments? Absolutely, he was not. In fact, there was one point where he would describe the world in an atheist point of view, and I would describe it in a Christian point of view, and beat him down, really, over and over with better arguments, I thought. And he told me, you know, I don't think that your position is really stronger. I think you're just better at arguing than I am. What do you say to that? No, I'm not. You know, I realized at that point there is no airtight argument. I'm never going to be able to convince people by my own power that there is a God, that you should put your trust in Him. That faith has to be prepared by, created, really, by God. But I still had a relationship with Him. And so, as God actually prepared him, we were talking one time. He started going to a different church with another person that we knew. And in a casual conversation, he just mentions to me, yeah, so I was praying to Jesus last night. And I'm like, whoop, 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 what? You were what? And without me even knowing, he had become prepared. He had faith generated in him by God and come to believe and to put his trust in Jesus. And it really was as easy as just picking that apple that was ready to be picked right off the tree. That's what we really are called to do. That's what Jesus sends his disciples out to do. Because Jesus is not only growing faith in those little communities, he's growing faith in the disciples as well. Because when you're sent out to do this kind of stuff, and you don't necessarily feel prepared, your faith, your trust in Jesus to take care of you, to prepare you in that particular situation, well, it grows. And it can only grow if you actually commit that trust in Him. See, saying you trust somebody to do something and you never really put yourself in a position where you have to trust Him, how does that work? Yeah, not too well, does it? When you start to commit your time, your resources, you start to spend time with people who you wouldn't necessarily spend time with otherwise, when you find you're in a position where you need to find something to say, you ever create conversations in your mind before? Oh, they'll say this, and then I'll say this, and then they'll say this, and I'll say this. That usually works out exactly like you planned, right? No, they say something entirely off the wall, different, and all of a sudden your plan is just out the window. And relationships are messy things. When we put ourselves in a relationship with a real human person for the gospel, not preaching this gospel to them all the time and laying down mighty works, so don't, you know, perform any miracles in front of them because they're not ready for that necessarily. Refrain yourself from doing any mighty, maybe you could lay some hands on some sick people and you could cure them, but not any big miracles. Don't do that. You don't need to lay down the whole gospel for them every single time. You can pray for them. You can do the things that we've talked about. You can be a friend without an agenda for them, because Jesus not only wants to change and grow faith in the disciples, your disciples, He wants to do that in you as well. But in order for Him to do that, you have to do what the disciples did. You have to trust Him in an active way. You have to let Him guide you and put you in those situations. And when you do, that's where trust grows. That's where faith grows. That's where belief becomes real and life-changing and transformational. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, help us Help us to trust you not with just words, but with our actions. Help us to take time out of the things that we want to do to become a part of your mission. Help us to make ourselves available to see the things that you are doing in people's lives and not to try to bend them to what we think needs to be done, but to keep an eye out for somebody that you have made ready. But help us to take that first step, because we're not going to see it if we don't become a part of people's lives. We want to be used by you, God. And like the disciples, we know that you could do it much better than us. And yet the whole mission is not just to find those lost people. It's to grow disciples. It's to grow us. And so if we're honest, we need to confess to you that sometimes we're afraid to let that happen. Help us overcome that fear, God. Help us to trust you, to embrace you and your way, and to be your hands and feet. In your name we pray. Amen.